My text is in the Gospel according to St. John and chapter 14 and verse 2. And the last part of verse 2. Second half of verse 2. If it were not so, the full verse reads, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The phrase I have is, if it were not so, I would have told you. And so that all I have tonight really is as if it were surrounding and depending upon the integrity and the honour of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's a little phrase there which very easily can be passed by unnoticed. But there it is in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The context of that verse, of that passage that we have there, as you are familiar probably, goes way back into chapter 13. We are familiar with the fact that the Bible was not divided into chapters. Well, that recently has been there since the last few centuries, and that's not very long when you consider the age of the Bible. But it was done for our convenience. Neither were there sentences or commas and full stops, which would be the delights of school children, but they are in there now. And generally speaking, these sentences and paragraphs and chapters and commas and full stops, they are very well put, but they don't for one moment pretend to be part of the inspiration of the Word of God. But they are there. A book would start something very much like this. You'd start John with a capital letter, and there wouldn't be a comma or a full stop or a question mark or an exclamation mark or any kind of division till you came to the last chapter, the last sentence, and the last word in John, and you'd have a full stop there. Now, you know how difficult it is sometimes if you had a paragraph and you try to punctuate it, and you can have all sorts of different results. Nevertheless, you can see there has been guidance here as well. But sometimes they cut across a theme. Nothing particularly wrong in that, because we still go on to the next chapter, but this is perhaps a very sensitive theme. And yet, although chapter 14 cuts right across that theme, yet at the same time, I would say that chapter 14 starts with a verse that is very helpful and very necessary for us. So let's look then at chapter 13, and you'll find at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now he'd been speaking, you see, of a place he was going to. And then in verse 36, you find this first interruption here. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now notice this theme starts in chapter 13. He's talking of somewhere that he's going. And Peter wants to go with him. Peter was the person who would always be with the Saviour and see to his safety and so on. And he said, they're not able to come this time. This thing I have to do alone. And Peter is puzzled by this. And the answer that he gives is really quite a reasonable one at the beginning. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? This is where he goes a little too far, too quickly. I will lay down my life for thy sake. I'm sure on many occasions that given certain circumstances that Peter would have done that. But not every occasion are you able to say that you can do it. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. There's no place so dangerous, no place so perilous, no place so difficult that I would not be able to go with thee. And then quite unexpectedly, the Lord Jesus says these words. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Devastating. Put yourself in the place of Peter. Absolutely devastating. But there you are asking what he's talking about. He's going to prepare some place. Where is this place? What are all these preparations that he has got in hand? And then Peter says, well, obviously I'll be coming along with thee. He said, no, you're not able to come. I'd go anywhere. I'd pay any price. I'd suffer anything. I'd do anything. He said, no, you won't. Indeed, in this case, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. I'm sure that you and I can imagine something of the devastation of heart and the grief and the sorrow and the shock that this was to Simon Peter. There you might say that then the chapter really goes on flowing into chapter 14. There is a slight change, but you can still see that he's going to talk as I had in my text. I go to prepare a place for you. So he picks up the theme that had been interrupted by Peter, later to be interrupted by Thomas and Philip as well. And I'm not so concerned about them at the moment, but by Peter. So that he's going to go on with his theme. But he turns to Peter, and I think he's not only turning to Peter, because you see in verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. That is, thou, Peter, will let me down. It's Peter's heart that sinks. It's Peter's face that drops. Then he turns to him, but it becomes, although the heart is not in the plural, yet the attitude towards people goes from the singular to the plural. He includes Peter. Let not your heart, Peter's heart, yes. But he's addressing now in a more general way. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't be so distressed about that, Peter, or any of you around here. Don't have such troubled hearts. And then he goes on, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And back he is on his theme. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And so it goes on. You can see the theme. And you can see the dealings with Simon Peter and what a key figure he is in this part of Scripture. Now then, we can look at it in another way, and the Spirit will allow us to do this as well. That you can look at that chapter 14 and start there. Simon Peter is very interesting. The theme is interesting. And to bring the context out is important and interesting. Nevertheless, Simon Peter is one person, and we are other people. And we know what it means sometimes to be troubled. And that chapter then, in a lovely way, we are glad that there is a division there, because it doesn't bring the theme too much to the fore, although it is there, and turns to us and says, Let not your heart be troubled. Now, although Simon Peter is there with his problems, we have our problems too. And you can see, really, the guidance of God, even in this lovely division here. And so he addresses people in general, like ourselves. Let not your heart. Don't allow it. It's not necessary. There is no need for you to have troubled hearts, because I'm preparing something for you, and I have got something great in view. Now, we can have a troubled heart here tonight, can't we? Maybe many. With many an anxiety pressing upon you, or a sorrow, or a grief, or a trouble, or a bereavement, whatever it may be, I'm sure that if we were able to share, and it is difficult, if we had even the opportunity to share with one another, there are some things we can share, but we cannot share everything. But supposing that we were able to share everything, I am sure that we would be amazed at how many sorrows people carry. How many anxieties people carry behind the smiling, pleasant, courteous, kindly front, which is right and proper. We begin to talk to a person, and then before long, we begin to hear something of the great sorrows and the griefs of those people. If I can illustrate that, I don't know if I've ever mentioned it before, and I'm sure it's long enough ago now for the families not to be particularly not in this place, far away from here, to be anxious about doing so. I can remember my wife and myself going to a home, and on the telephone, when we were preparing to go to this place, everything was happy. There was a great excitement regarding the meetings. There was a great welcome awaiting the home, and there certainly was when it was realized when we got there as well. All that was true, and it's very beautiful, and a very good welcome was given to us on our arrival. And then we had a meal together, and as you have a meal and you have a cup of tea, and you begin to relax and begin to talk to one another. And then they said, you know, it's 12 months since we had a word from our son. What, I say? You carry such a sorrow. Yes, he just, without a word to anybody, without a letter, without a note, without a single word, we had a telephone call from the principal in the college, and he said, is your son at home? Because he's not here, and we don't know where he is. And he said, that was 12 months ago. And I said to him, oh, my dear brother, how have you been able to preach with so heavy a heart, not knowing whether he was alive or dead, not knowing whether he'd just gone off for some strange reason or another? Oh, my brother, how could you? And yet, he said, God gave us grace, both of us, and we've been able to go on day by day. And such sorrow to me seemed to be so overwhelming. But you see, when I first met them, you would never have guessed. Behind that lovely, genuine, sincere welcome, there was an unexpected sorrow. But as it happened to be, on that following day, on the Sabbath day, it was their anniversary, and a phone call, dinner time, and the son called them. After 12 months, he called them. And what strange and wonderful joy that was. I'm only giving you that, not as an illustration that I want to follow at all, but only in this sense that you can never tell what sorrows and griefs and anxieties and difficulties there are in our individual lives or in a family. You can never tell. And so this chapter reaches out and says to those people whose circumstances have brought them into sorrow, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Isn't that very beautiful? Then it may be, you see, that is true, then we can think of trouble in another way that we mention quite often. Inevitably, this happens. We live in troubled times. We are in the midst of we can hear of countries that were at peace, and then all of a sudden they are thrown into terrible conflict, and fear rests heavily upon every home, and there is trouble on every side, and no one knows where one member of the family or another member may be. It can be just like that. And yet for them as well, it says, let not your hearts be troubled, even in the midst of the sound of gunfire and of air raids and of conflicts and of cruelties. Yes, even in the midst of there, when maybe the Red Cross is not able to get at you, when maybe ordinary and helpful medical attention is not able to come to you in any way, yet I still say to you, let not your hearts be troubled. He reaches out to corners like that as well. And then there is another one, a different kind of one, where Satan comes along with terrible power, blinding our wisdom and blinding our understanding and blinding our thinking, and pointing to men and women and say, all is hopeless and all is lost and there is no God. And despair and distress can fill our hearts and our souls until we become very, very downcast and sad and depressed. And he reaches out to them and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. That verse can be taken like that as well, because it is scripture. And because it's not only for Simon Peter and his particular problems and disappointments, but also for us here tonight and for mankind. And let's look at that lovely part. Now, the first thing I'd like to bring to you is this. The place that he's talking of, the mansions. In my Father's house, this is verse 2 in chapter 14 now. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Just three little things that come there to begin with. And you can dwell in your own hearts upon the loveliness of Scripture here. Jesus Christ now is speaking of this place. So he enlarges upon it. And so he says, now I tell you, I want to talk about home. My Father's house. I want to talk about there. In my Father's house. Now to the Jews, the temple was the house of God. It was their Father's house. So what he's doing, you see, he's picking up there what the Jews had in their faith regarding their Father's house, the temple, and he's saying, yes, you can have that, but I am talking of this in a different way now. I am talking of home. And for every one of us here, speaking in a general way, I know that there is such a thing as an unhappy home, but we're talking in a general way of the meaning of a home. To a child, to a young person, to a father or a mother or a grown-up, whatever it may be, that if we are in trouble or if we are distressed, there is something very wonderful about, oh, just let me get home. Or if you're ill or taken ill at work and you feel really badly and you just got one desire, oh, let me get home. You just want to get there, nowhere else. You want to get home. Or if you have been deeply hurt or wounded by somebody and there has been an unreasonable attitude towards you, you feel to yourself, let me get home. And so you have this, and rightly so, that in the Christian terminology and way of speaking, I think we are allowed this by Scripture. When a Christian dies, we can say, and it's correct to say clinically, that this person is dead. But if we know that this person is a Christian, we are able to say he's gone home. We're able to do that because we are able to describe things in a spiritual way. And Jesus Christ is saying this. Now look, I want to talk to you about home, but what a problem it was. It seems unbelievable, the kind of opposition, not so much opposition in resentment, but arguments and discussions between Philip and Thomas and Simon Peter. They just could not get their thoughts above solidarity, things like this, you know, wood and concrete and bricks and floor and trees and houses and things. They couldn't get themselves away from that and to lift themselves up to the home that is in heaven for us. It was a great struggle for our blessed Savior to achieve this. He's speaking of that home. And that home is heaven. It is a place of comfort. It is a place of refuge. We know, don't we, from the Scriptures, that God himself shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no hunger or thirst or pain or death or any of these things, for they shall be passed away. Pizza that we've been looking at for a long time on the Sabbath mornings. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Or, God willing, next Sunday morning's text is that it is an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All this is home. It is home. And so he's saying to them, I want you to start thinking of the destination. I want you to think of the aim and the end of it all. Why I am with you, and why I have called you, and why you are my disciples. I want you to be able to see a little further than just the immediate and today on tomorrow. I want you to think in an eternal and a spiritual way. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like the word mansions. It can be translated in many different ways, like these words can in Greek. Very often it's a rich language, and it's not very easy to just get that one little word that pinpoints it every time. It can be a mansion in as far as its splendor and its beauty is concerned. It can be an abiding, many abiding places. It can also be translated as dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many abiding places. In my Father's house are many palatial mansions. Meaning, as if that when you are home, that the beauty and the magnificence of it is beyond the telling.
In my Father's house, which is home, there is a splendid place. It is a dwelling place. It is an abiding place. And you will live there forever. There will be your eternal home. There is a permanency there. And there will be a warmth there and a kindness there and a beauty there. Then he says this little phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I know that once I have quoted this instance before in this chapel, but I haven't preached on this text. But I'm going to quote the instance again because it was a true one. I was taking a service in Thornhill Crematorium and reading this chapter, which is a familiar chapter and a usual chapter to read in a funeral service. We usually start with chapter 14 without going into the intricacies of the arguments and the troubles of Simon Peter, quite rightly. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And as I read, and I read, how many times have I read that chapter? It's a kind of chapter you know off by heart in any case. You don't like to say thousands, but it probably is thousands of times as far as I know, but a multitude of times. But I had never noticed. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's a little phrase tucked in there. And as I was reading, I didn't change my voice in any way, but that phrase just came right up to me, like in your private devotions. Suddenly, a verse becomes a living thing in the midst of lots of other verses. And this came out like that. And then afterwards, it was not a service from anyone could have related or connected with our chapel. I was helping out in a place where there was apparently no faith that I knew of. And so, out the door, when I was shaking hands with people, one man grasped my hand and he said, he's no liar, is he? I thought, that's amazing. The same phrase has hit that man's heart as well. And it is my custom to go back to thank the organist there, and she used to be a little lady at that time. She was a Roman Catholic lady, and for some time she attended our chapel too before she died. Now then, that was not at that period, but earlier to that. So that in this service, I went to her and I thanked her. And she said, isn't it wonderful that he doesn't tell lies? And can't you see the wonder of that, my friends? You see, scripture is something, isn't it? Really something. Something very, very wonderful. If it were not so, I would have told you. So there, what we have here now, that the Son of God is telling us, I would never deceive you on a matter of your soul. I would never let you down on affair of eternity. Not on any matter for that thing, because he's the Son of God. And we know that God cannot lie. But in any case, particularly in this area, there will be no deceit of any kind. No double talk. Nothing like that. If it were not so, I'd have told you. So if there were no heaven, I would have told you like this. I am the Son of God. I come down from heaven. But I'm telling you, there is no heaven for you. There is no preparation for you. There is no way for you to rise to that sublime abode. I would have told you. And if there were no heaven at all, only a place for the Trinity to abide somewhere, and to go over their vast creation and creating as they go along, I would have told you that there is no such place as heaven. But I tell you that there is. There's a home. A glorious home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now what we learn from that about the place, there is a promise, and that promise rests upon the integrity of Jesus Christ. Do you believe him? If you're dithering about the faith tonight, even if you are a believer and you're beginning to dither for some reason or another, do you believe in the integrity of the faith? If you're on the brink of faith and you're almost coming, then somebody draws you back again and then you're almost coming again. Consider the integrity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing if only we finish with that tonight and say that Jesus Christ is a person of integrity. and his promise about the place is faithful. That's one thing. And second is this, the price, the nature of his task. In chapter 13, verse 36, he said, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Strange, isn't it? He is telling them there is something that he must do, and he must do it alone, and that no one can contribute, and that no one can come with him. And we know at the beginning, at the reading and in the explanation, I started my message about Peter's feeling, well, why not? And I would lay down my life for thee. And then, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And then those terrible verses that I read at the beginning, three times he did it. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Then a little later on, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did that I see thee in the garden with him?" And we know from the other Gospels, don't we, that it wasn't only "I am not," but he said so with cursing and swearing and with strong words. "No, I don't belong to him. No, he's nothing to do with me." And we know, don't we, from another part of Scripture, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." What a terrible thing. What would come to his mind? That moment when he said, "I would lay down my life for thee. I'm afraid of no one. I'm afraid of nothing." Don't be so rash, Peter. And he warned him. And at the same time in the warning, he said, "But don't be too troubled about it. Hold on. Thou believe in God, believe also in me. Yet this thing is going to happen, Peter, and you're going to break your heart about it." And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. There we have the cross. And on that cross we have, as described here, that Jesus said these words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was finished? What possibly could be finished? You see, when you read the Old Testament and the foretelling of our blessed Savior, and when you read the Gospels and see the magnificence and the simplicity and the beauty and the purity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that, you cannot, this cannot be, meaning finished, it is finished, not just like that. But there is a profound meaning to that word, finished. Sometimes you and I, when we've been out busy at some task, and we're very tired and we're worn and we've gone on till the early hours of the morning, and then at last you say, "Well, I've finished." Meaning that you have completed. The thing that you had set out to do, you had completed. And the thing that Jesus Christ had set out to do alone, he had completed. Let us bring that familiar verse in 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What do we see here? We see it now, don't we? The whole economy of God. We see the love of God moving towards this puny, petty, tired, weary, wicked, warlike, vicious little world. Fallen little world. And yet moving towards this world, what do we see? The love of God. To what degree will he love us? He sends his only begotten Son. That is a sinless Savior into a sinful world. A clean and a pure Savior into a dirty and a cunning and a scheming world. Such a Savior to such a world. Such a Son for such sinners. That's the remarkable thing about the love of God. And yet at the same time, we might ask God, "What is your opinion about this earth that was created?" And he tells us about Adam and Eve and about the fall and about the history of the Old Testament and about other nations that then came. "What is your opinion?" And he might say, "I'm offended." What are you offended with, God? "I am offended with their lives. I'm offended with the way that they run their nations. I am offended with the way they talk. I'm offended with their writings. I'm offended at the things that they do. Why? Because they are just tainted through and through with sin. I am offended with them. Oh God, is there any hope? I must be appeased. My justice must be met. And the integrity of my person must be maintained. My righteousness must not bend. My justice must not be twisted. My integrity must be maintained. Then how, Lord, can such a filthy little world ever have any hope unless thou dost bend thine integrity? There is a way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what does his Son do? He lives a life that fulfills the requirements of God. And God is satisfied. Why has he got to live that life? In our stead. He dies, and a penalty paid on Calvary is a punishment for our failure to live that life. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that cross then is this, that he died as a punishment for our sin in our stead. That's what he does. He lives a perfect life in our place. He pays a penalty for our failure in our place. What has happened then? We'll only go this far for a moment. God is satisfied in him, or not in us. God is satisfied in him. God is satisfied in the sinlessness of his Savior. He is satisfied in the way that he has fulfilled the law of God for us. He is satisfied in the way that he's paid the penalty for sin. All this is satisfactory in the eyes of God. And so now we are able to say that the justice of God is satisfied in this. How can I find my way to God, knowing I am an offense to God, and yet knowing that he has provided his Son that there might be a way? But how do I link with that way and come to God? And lastly, the path. If you are not the Lord's, give your undivided attention to this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there also ye may be. Now what he's saying is this, that the idea and his plan is this, that those who believe in him and those who are the children of God, that he has gone to prepare a place for them, and so that one day he will come again and he will bring them to himself, so that where he is, we will be also. Now quite simply, do we want that? What do we want? What can we get out of this life? How old are you? All different kind of answers for our ages. Doesn't matter what age we are now. What are your prospects? 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, 50 years, whatever it may be, if the Lord tarries. And unless some great catastrophe comes, maybe, there'll be a variety of different stories for all of us. What are your prospects? You may do well, you may do badly. You may have many things that you desired, you may not have them. But one thing will happen to us all. If you put on another 15 years onto this chapel in this place now, I don't know where I would be or what condition or state I'd be, if I'd be alive or not. I don't know. But what a big difference there would be in the congregation. Hopefully that there would be a congregation, but what a different thing. So many would have passed on, others would have come. You might say, what has happened? There has been a change. You see, our prospects in this earth, on this planet, are limited. Even if you say, I'm going to be rich, well, it's limited because you can only live for so long. I'm going to be clever, well, it's limited because you can only use your abilities for so long. I'm going to be popular. Well, it's limited, because it can only be before long, and there long anyway, we fade, and nobody wants to know our opinion anymore. And there we are sitting in the corner, and maybe that we get a little hard of hearing, and one thing and another, and people are not so interested in our views, and anyway, they're a bit obsolete. Even here, what are our prospects? Even the youngest here, a few passing years, what are our prospects? And so what he's saying is this. Now look, I want to lift your mind into thinking spiritually. I go to prepare a place for you. You won't be obsolete in my sight. I won't forget you, so that where I am, ye may be also. And I will come for you and take you there, that you might be there. Is it worthwhile? Of course it's worthwhile. Life that shall endless be. A kind of a youth which has neither the inexperience of ordinary youth, and yet has a maturity of an agelessness, like they were not able to say the age of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Pain and suffering and all these things are not there. There is joy, there is bliss, there is the presence of God. There are things beyond our comprehension in their excitement, in their glory. Of course, we must begin to think like that. And he's trying to drag their little minds to think. To turn their eyes on greater things rather than the immediate and the things that can just blind them for now. Let not your hearts be troubled. So he asked for one thing. He believe in God. Believe also in me. As Jews, he's able to say to them, you believe in God. Now I'm telling you. Now here, you see, is a key phrase to this. Believe also in me. Believe in me as a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, and the integrity of my person, that I'm Son of God and Son of Man, that I have perfect deity and perfect humanity. Believe in my mission, that it is to come to redeem and to save that which was lost. Believe in me. And that now that I'm going to prepare a place for you, what am I doing? En route, I'm going to Calvary. On roots, I'm going to do something that is so changing that never ever again can things be the same. Why? There will be a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, an advocate with God. Things can never be the same again. What does it cost? My life, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. Propitiation by paying the penalty, the wages of sin on our behalf. He removes the wrath of God. And he's able to say, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. You might say, well, I believe. But how do I come to the application of the merits of thy grace? And here we come to words, you see, faith. Have you got faith here tonight? A dynamic, vibrant faith. A God-given faith. A faith that believes in Jesus Christ. A faith that believes that he's the Son of God. A faith that believes, even though the mass of the population decide that there is no God, and the media, one thing or another, say all sorts of peculiar and odd things, and we become odd people and so on. And yet we say, I believe. And that we will not remove our position from that. Have you that faith in Christ? Not in yourself, in Christ. In the penalty paid for your sin. Not in your own good works and your own efforts, in Christ. Saving faith, powerful faith. Repentance. In this faith as well, there comes this important part, that if you are serious about God, you can't be looking at the pleasures as well and have a glance at eternity. I want the mansions in the sky, but I want to enjoy some of the grubby little tents of this earth as well. No, roundabout turn. Repent, turn away from those things, and turn towards God, and may your direction be Godward, faith and repentance, and something happens to us. Consider that now. It may be happening to many here tonight. Consider it, and then you'll find the arms of God's mercy and love in Jesus Christ embracing you, flooding you with pardon and forgiveness and the assurance of everlasting life, and saying to you, let not your heart be troubled in life. Let not your heart be troubled in difficulties. Let not your heart be troubled in the valley of the shadow of death. Let not your heart be troubled in death itself. Let not your heart be troubled in the day of judgment. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There. What's the result in my life? In verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not any peace, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Look at this. The heart that's not troubled. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that thy Spirit might apply them to all our hearts. The gospel enriches the hearts of a believer, and it can be a light to a soul in darkness. Also, we ask thee that souls may be brought to thee for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.